It is great to be here. This is a great church, and we just love this church. We appreciate the pastor and all you people, and you know, you have something very, very special here. And I know you know that, and you're very, very thankful for that, but you know, you don't have to have this. This could be lost overnight. And so we have to keep on our knees and keep praying and asking God for his blessings. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 26. I'm going to read just a few verses. Then I'm going to come back to Acts chapter 26. Let me say, I'm very, very thankful that I grew up in this area and for my family and parents. And if nothing else, it gives me a lot of illustrations in the pulpit, you know. So. But we enjoy being where we are. We've been there 28 years. We started the church. And this church supported us. This church was just started. And they couldn't afford really to do anything. But they did something because they wanted to know that, hey, we're behind you. And that meant a great, great deal to us. We've never forgotten that. But we've really enjoyed those 28 years we've been there. And God has blessed. And one thing I want to mention sometime, Pastor, when we get together, maybe sometime this week, if possible, I want to talk to you about it. But the Lord is leading us, again, do something a little bit different, unusual, where we believe that God's leading us to start a Bible college in New England. That's the feeling I had, too, when I first felt that. Same thing you're thinking right now is what I felt. You got to be kidding me. And I sort of felt like somebody said, go ahead, jump, it won't hurt. And I told the Lord, look, I've got a lot of reasons not to do something like this. And I explained that to him, and it just seemed like the Lord kept opening up one door after another after another. And it's not something I desire to do, but we really believe God's leading us to do it. We've got some plans drawn up, and Lord willing, a year from this coming fall, we'll be opening up the doors, New England Baptist College, and we believe that we can have 50 students the first year, and 4 years have over 200 students. And with the research we've done, and we believe God is in this thing, we believe it could be a very substantial school. There's no schools in the Northeast like you have in this area, and you know, thank God for every Bible college, and we need more what we have. But in New England, in the six New England states, now let me explain something too. New York is not a New England state, all right? It is not a New England state. But if you just count the six New England states, there are 1,000 students that go 800 miles or farther in any given year to go to a Bible college, any given time. They go 800 miles or farther, many of them farther. But there are a lot of students that are going to Bible colleges, and there's a lot of churches that have been started, and we just believe that that's what God wants to do. I have to keep saying it to convince myself that's what God wants to do. But it's just amazing how this whole thing has been coming about. And it's certainly an unnerving thing and a very nervous time, but we just believe God's in it. And if he's in it, then it's his doing, and whatever happens in his hand. So pray with us about that. We appreciate that very much. And it's something we can't do alone. We don't have any money. It's not because we had a pot of gold sitting there, didn't know what to do with it. And you know, it's just we believe that's what God wants us to do. Acts chapter 26. Hold your spot at verse 13. And then let me just give you a few other verses, some you're familiar with. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Acts chapter 11 and verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, a wild beast, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. A vision is something that we're really not that familiar with in the day in which we live. We have the completed Word of God, and everything he wants us to know is found right here in this book. But during the times of the early church, they didn't have the completed New Testament, and so they had prophets and men who would speak the Word of God and New Testament truth without the aid of the Word. So the spoken word was empowered through preachers who knew God and who gave a message from God, and on occasion God would give them a vision to speak to them and direct them. Now, today people say, you know, I had a vision last night. You come to Sunday school and someone says, let me tell you about this vision I had last night. And I'm thinking, oh boy, here it comes. You know, that's the thing that usually happens, you know. I saw Jesus, he was 500 feet tall, and I saw some white charger, it ran across my bed. You know, usually that comes as a result of too much hillbilly baloney. That's where that comes from. But if a person in that day had a vision, and they were a competent individual, and they loved God, then I think you better listen. You know, they may have something to say, because God revealed himself to people in that way. So God revealed unto Paul vision. He said, come over to Macedonia. And that was a momentous time, because that's how the gospel ended up getting to Europe and ended up getting to us. God gave him a vision. He followed that vision. Peter's in the city of Joppa, and he's praying. He was in a trance, and he had a vision. And God revealed to him that he could preach the gospel to Gentiles. Now, how many Jews or former Jews do we have here in the auditorium tonight? Aren't you glad that that vision occurred and that he was able to preach the gospel to Gentiles, not just to Jews only?
Sure.
Absolutely. And then we have another incident here in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us where there is no vision, a people perish. And it's a principle. When people do not have a clear vision of what God wants them to do, the people are in chaos. Now, there are some things that all of us here know how to do, and some things we may even appear to be competent in some accomplishment. But the truth and the reality is, anything that's ever done is a result of God and him working in and through us, or it's of no eternal value.
That's true.
And people have to have a vision. This is what God wants of my life. Everyone has to have that vision. What do you want me to do? What is your plan for my life? And when you follow the plan that God has, then that is always the best plan for any person's life. And there's some things you can't factor in. You cannot manipulate. It's not something that is accomplished by your competence. It is something that you can only explain by God. I mean, the truth is, for most of us sitting here tonight, the only way you could explain that, for us to be here in our right mind, at least somewhat so, it is the result of the hand of God. Where would I be tonight but by the hand of God? And I think many of you would say the same thing. So there must be then this vision of what God wants us to do. That's a general principle. When you take God out of the whole mix, then it becomes very natural, it becomes sensible, but does not accomplish anything, and people end up in chaos. So we need God. We need his direction.
Yes,
now, as we come to our main passage tonight, again, we're going to talk about a vision. And the title of the message is The Heavenly Vision. A Heavenly Vision. Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul looks back at King Agrippa in his explanation. He says, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He had a heavenly vision. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we pray that we would have a vision that is your vision. It is your plan. It is not the conceived plan of men, but it is a plan that is orchestrated through the triune God. We need to know your will Give us the ability and strength to obey that will. Tonight, if there's one here that does not know you as their personal Savior, I pray your Holy Spirit might touch their life. Give them a vision of what you can do in their lives. And I pray that they might truly be gloriously saved tonight. And for each one of us, help us to see our part and our role in furthering your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. He said, I was not disobedient to a heavenly vision. He said, well, that was Paul. He was on the road to Damascus. But the truth is, the heavenly vision is simply heaven being revealed unto a man. Paul's just a man. In fact, he was a man that was a persecutor of the Christian church. He was going to Damascus and he had orders to persecute and perhaps even put to death true believers. He was not going there for some good. He was not going there to gain some insight. He was going there with evil in his heart. You know, that's how salvation often comes to people. It wasn't their intent nor desire. They were headed their own way, doing their own thing. And the Holy Spirit of God convicted them that they are lost. You know, I was not looking to be saved when I got saved. I mean, there were a lot of things that came into play. There were people praying for me. I was going my own direction, doing my own thing, living my own life. But you see, salvation is not just someone thinking, I think I'll go over and join the church. Salvation is not someone just getting baptized. Salvation is not giving mental assent to the biblical perspective.
That's right.
Salvation is an act of God whereby he saves a lost sinner that's bound to hell, and he plants your feet on a solid rock. He establishes your going. There is a change in a person's life that's born again.
Right.
It is a divine act of God whereby he places you into his family. You are now one of the adopted heirs of the family of God.
Right.
It is God's doing. You couldn't save yourself. You could not help God in saving yourself. All you can do is throw yourself at his mercy. Say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Come into my life and save me.
Amen.
That all begins right there. Once you become a Christian, you suddenly become aware of God's purpose in your life. You watch cars go up and down the street and the road, and you wonder, where are they going so fast? Man, they're bound to hell and they don't even know it. Suddenly you become aware of those that you work with and you say, how can they live this way? And you watch people that go into their liberal church and you wonder, how can they keep doing that? How can they listen to that preacher who doesn't even believe the Bible?
Yes.
And you wonder all these things because you've been made aware.
Yes.
You are now conscious of the things of God. You see, most people do not understand the transforming power of the Spirit of God, what God can do in somebody's life. They do not understand that. And to them, they're looking for a church. And they come, they look at the church, and they say, it seems nice. People are friendly. You know, I could understand what the preacher said, but I don't know if I agreed with all of it. You know, and they walk out, and they go to another church. And they say, you know, it's a little bit dark and gloomy in there, but it wasn't too bad. What do you think? And they look at another, and they say, there they serve food. I like that one.
Yeah.
Amen. That's a Baptist, isn't it? Just like Paul, I buffet my body all the time. You know that? Whenever people start looking at a church and they're looking for a church to join and a place where they can be comfortable, they're no better than the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus with orders to persecute Christians. They have no idea what they're looking for. And all that time, God's looking for you. His arms are outstretched and he's saying, I love you. I sent my son. He died for you. Please come back. Come back and be saved. But most people don't know it. So you became aware of something, that there is a change in a person's life who's born again.
Yes.
There is transforming power that goes to the very essence of our families, of our lives, of our conduct, our personal life. It changes you. It's not just status quo. It's not just adding religion. It's not just fitting in with the crowd or that church or their philosophy. It is a change in a person's life. Hey, some people could not understand this. You came back to church Sunday night. Especially in a Roman Catholic area, they think, why did you go back Sunday night? I thought you just went this morning.
Yeah. Right.
And there's some people who think, hey, here's your chance. You don't have to go to church this week. And you think, but I want to go to church.
Yeah.
I want to be there. And there's some people, the least little thing happens. You know, the dog sneezed and we've got to take in the veterinarian.
Amen.
We've got to get out our first aid kit. You know, when I grew up, we had a first aid kit for our animals called a shotgun. Yeah. You know, they're in bad shape, you know. But today, you got to have a first aid kit. Yeah. The dog sneezed. We can't make it to church. They have every reason, every excuse not to come back to church. But you know, when you're saved, in the transforming power, people have to hold a shotgun to you to keep you from church. If someone said, you can't go tonight, wait a minute, I'm going, I don't care what you say.
That's right.
Now to a lost world, they don't understand that.
They don't
understand. That's the transforming power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God in a person's life. Now, having said that, and we understand that, having said that, Paul said, now I have a heavenly vision. Now, what was his heavenly vision? Here's a man just recently regenerated, and God's already called him in the ministry. Now, that's happened occasionally. The day a person gets saved, they get called in the ministry. That happened to me. I mean, that's unusual, but it does happen on occasion. They're filling out the card, and they just gotten saved, and they started to take the card back up, and I said, wait, bring the card back. Put down their call to preach, too. Now, I didn't know if I was called to preach or not, but I volunteered, and as far as I know, I still am. Hopefully, it was the right thing to do. But there's some people that happens to. That happened to the Apostle Paul.
Yes, it did.
And so he said, now I've got a job. I've got a ministry. Now, what am I going to do? Let's see. Should I go back to seminary? Should I go get some training? What should I do? God gave him exactly the precise plan he was to follow. It was a heavenly vision. In that vision, he began immediately to follow it. Now, I also understand there was a training time in the backside of the desert, and there's a time where you miss the Apostle Paul. Some think it might have even taken him 7 to 9 years before you see him reappear in the missionary journeys. So I understand there was a discipleship time, a training time, a proving time. But immediately he began preparing and began obeying the commission that God gave him. Now, hold on to your seat. Will you do that? Everybody brace yourself, okay? This is not some new truth, so don't be scared. Don't be afraid. But I think that there is something that we have missed in our independent, fundamental, narrow-minded, King James Version, separated Baptist churches. I think there's something that we have missed that's so obvious. It is so obvious. And the reason we have missed it is because there is an element, I shouldn't say arrogance, but pride of I'm better than you. There is a spirit of competition that alongside of all the great and wonderful things in the independent Baptist movement, there has been a spirit of competition. But how many are you running, brother?
Yeah, there you go.
How many do you have? Well, I had whoever came. At least most of them I had, you know, some of them maybe not. There is a spirit of competition. You read the periodicals and you read the reports and I think, man, I'm doing nothing. Look at these reports. Look at what they're doing. Man, they had 5,000 saved last year. And let me tell you something. I've been to some of those churches too.
Sure.
And I looked around and I said, where are they? I'm not saying they didn't have 5,000 saved. I have no idea. But I know how many were there when I was there. And I said, where are all the people? Man, I had the impression. I said, you know, maybe it's not as bad as I thought where I am. Maybe it's a little better than I anticipated. Now listen to me. I don't say this to make you proud or for any of us to be arrogant. But think about this. I don't know of another church like this in southern Indiana, unless you'd have to go to Evansville or some, I mean, an awful far away to find another church like this. But friends, that's not a good thing.
No.
That's a shame.
That's right, absolutely.
There ought to be 100 churches like this. They ought to be all over this area. I mean, thank God for what you have. Thank God for what he's doing here. But we get this idea that nobody can do it like me. You know, when you're a young preacher, you start out, you think, well, you know, they just haven't had me as a pastor. You know, I'll show them how to do it. You know, it's like someone with no children telling you how to raise children.
Yeah, right.
It's the same thing. You know, you're an expert until you have one. Okay? Then it's a humbling experience. Amen. There is a spirit of competition. We've got to get away from that. Who cares who has a credit? Who cares how many somebody runs or doesn't run? I'm more concerned about doing what God wants me to do. I've got a task, and if all I worry about is what this guy's doing and how I'm doing compared to that guy, then I miss the very thing he wants me to do. And who's to say that I've been more obedient to that heavenly calling than someone who may have fewer people?
That's right.
His area may be different. If you go to Ireland, this would be 4 times larger than the largest church in Ireland. People have been there 30, 40 years. It's a different place.
Yes, it is.
It's harder. We've just got to get away from the spirit of competition. They go, oh, we're the only ones. We're the only. Hey, hold your standards. Keep believing right. Thank God for this church. But we need many, many more churches.
Yes, we do.
And that kind of brings me to where I'm headed with this thing. Here's the very essence of what we see in this passage on the Apostle Paul. First of all, his vision came from God. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Psalm 37 tells us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. This vision was God's vision. It's not his vision. He didn't set out to say, "Hey, I'm going to be the great Apostle Paul." Think about the setting. In the upper room, there were 11 men gathered together, and then there were others making 120, but the initially 11 disciples gathered together. Do you think they understood what was going to happen in the future? Do you think they comprehended all that was going on? That if anything is clear, is that they did not understand what was going to happen.
Sure.
They just simply gathered together because they were told to, and they were starting to learn to be obedient. And there they were in the city. Some say as many as 2 million people are there to celebrate the Passover. I mean, that's a huge number of people. And here are 11 people gathered together. Think of the consequences now of those obedient people that follow the vision God gave them. By a generation, they said, these are the ones who have filled our city with their doctrine. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, said, there are so many Christians that I'm going to have to change my political position. Imagine a politician doing that. How did that happen? Well, let's go back and follow beyond verse 19 into verse 20. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, and they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, this is after the day of Pentecost. It's after the church had started, and already got believers all over. They're scattered to Damascus of Syria. And he said, here's the vision. I'm almost to Damascus. I'm going to go in there. I'm going to preach the gospel. Then I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Then I'm going to cover all Judea. And we know ultimately this vision carried him all the way through Macedonia and all the way through Asia Minor and into Europe, the Philippi, and so on. That's where that vision led him. Now, let me explain something. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's see if we can get that same vision. Same vision as the Apostle Paul. Here's what was given to the disciples. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, underline or circle or however you designate your things in your Bible, the next word, both. And in this case, it means more than two. But it means all these things. So he said, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I dare say there's no one here who's never heard that before, and several times. But let me ask you a question. How do we really try to employ this passage? How do we really go about it? Now, the word both means simultaneously. It means not one without the other. So simultaneously, we're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Jerusalem the city, Judea the province, Samaria the next province, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, now how do we see that? Okay, listen carefully. It's probably going to take a while for this to sink in. You're going to be thinking about this for a month now. And you may have to hear this message again. You may have to get a tape of it and listen to it again. But here's how we, I think, here's the way we employ that passage. That means we've got to build a church, get people saved, send buses out, reach everybody right here in this area. And then we've got to support missionaries to the ends of the earth. Bring missionaries in. Send them out. Send them to Dominican Republic. Send them to Japan. Send them to South America, Central America. We can't go there? Man, that's biblical. That's great.
Sure it is.
But let me ask you, how much distance is there between Jacksonville, Indiana, and the Dominican Republic? How much distance is there between here and Japan? We're just in Japan, so this is kind of on my mind. 12.5-hour direct flight from New York to Tokyo. It's almost on the other side of the earth. I mean, you can't go much farther. In fact, we left at 12 noon. We got back at 11 before noon. I'm still not sure how that happened. But that was a fast plane, I'll guarantee you that. How much distance is there? How many people live? Now, let that sink in. Now, let me bring in something else. It's going to make sense in a minute, all right? Back in the 1850s, now I lost you already. I know that. Most of us were not alive then. But back in the 1850s, the population of the United States of America is 23 million. All right? And it's almost double every 50 years after that. Something like 45 million at the turn of the century. There are 23 million people. Now, here's how it breaks down. And there are facts, and they're very obvious, and it's very clear to figure it out. But in 1850, there was some kind of Bible-preaching church. Howbeit, they were not independent Baptists, but congregational churches. They were Calvinistic, but very godly. And some of the great sermons that we've had in our record came from some of those churches. There were Methodist churches that were on fire for God. And then there were Baptist churches. And then it meant something to be a Baptist church. Every Baptist church was preaching the gospel and fundamental. And if you add just those together, the population would mean every 500 people had a gospel preaching church for every 500 people. Now, that same number is true going from the early settlement in America. You can start in 1750 in the days of Jonathan Edwards. You can go right up through Moody to 1900. We had great awakenings. We've had what appears to be great revival movements in America. And really, during almost the entire last century, 20th century, we've merely talked about it and wondered, will we ever have revival again? Will we really see revival in America? And we pray for it. I think everyone here desires revival. Oh, we wish that we'd have a great revival in Washington, D.C. Amen, Brother Scott. We need a revival all over this country, in major cities and inner cities and rural areas. We need a sweeping revival. But the only time I've ever can find anything in Scripture or anything else to verify a real moving of God, there had to be churches, the exception of Nineveh, where a king called all the people to repent. Now, let me ask you something. Let's go to a place that's kind of local, and I think these numbers are fairly close. Somebody told me this, that there are 80,000 people in Terre Haute, Indiana. Now, if there's a church that's preaching the gospel for every 500 people, that means we've got to have 160 fundamental Bible-believing churches in Terre Haute, Indiana. That's what it means. Now, how many think there are 160 fundamental Bible-believing churches of any size in Terre Haute, Indiana? That no one believes that because you know that's not true. There's not anywhere close to that. Now, here, let's bring it home. I would guess, and again, I may be off a little, But if you cover this entire area, including Lenton and Duggar and some of these other towns, Worthington, you include all these towns together and all the rural areas, you probably are going to come up about 40,000 people in this area. Now, if there are 40,000 people, that means there need to be 80 fundamental Bible-believing churches just like this, just in this area alone, to have the same ratio as what they had when the great revivals took place in America. Now, do you think that revival can happen apart from there being the same ratio? Maybe. I don't know. Which leads me back to the original point. Maybe the way God works is to have the churches there to begin with to bring about revival. You see, what has happened is so subtle that often we do not get it. We don't understand it. But America is changing. This is not the same Christian nation of our forefathers and the patriarchs of our fundamental movement. It is a different nation. Immigrants coming from all over the world, bringing their religion, their language with them, that do not have to acclimate to this place and who are not being reached with the gospel by and large. We have vacated our inner cities and everyone lives out in the suburbs, and we didn't care what happened in the inner city, and they're almost entirely unreached. Listen to this. 80 million people live in the East Coast between Boston and Washington. There's only 290 million people in America. 80 million of them live there. Now, is that well known as a gospel preaching area, would you say? New York City, the best estimates are there's somewhere around 20, 25 fundamental churches, not counting Bible churches and everybody else. I mean, even using your imagination, you can come up with 50. In a city of over 18 million people or 12 million or whatever number you pick, I know there are 4 million ride the subway every day. Just the ones that ride the subway in New York City. People everywhere. You can go from Fairfield County, Connecticut into Rockland County, Westchester County, then Rockland County, and you could cover 4 million people living in a suburban area, some of the highest cost in America, but yet only one fundamental Bible-believing church in that whole area, 4 million people. Now, I'm not saying it's easy to go there and do it. I'm just saying that's the facts. And we look at what's happening in our nation. We see the liberal bent. We see how Christians are being persecuted, how people are making fun of you. And you say, you know, I don't understand all that. Well, here's what's going on is we are not having really any influence in our communities. Because we don't have enough of a presence in our communities. Because we've lost all these churches that were started have gone liberal. Pretty much by the turn of the century, very few towns have been started and established. Most towns were formed by 1900, and they would put a Baptist church, Methodist church, and you know, two or three other churches in the town, and probably 90% of the churches that exist today in America were started before that time. And most of those have gone liberal. Even out of our independent fundamental movement, we're seeing a direction where many are, they're saying it's too hard to hold the standards. It's too hard to do it the way we have to pray and seek God. And so they come up with inventive ideas of filling out survey cards and finding out what people want. What they want is cup holders for their drink in the church service, and they want to wear their blue jeans, and they want to wear, you know, they want to listen to the rock music. And so they take a survey, and they have service to accommodate everybody. And I think that's the answer. But the answer is not found there, because the next generation will have no desire, no interest in God at all. And then we're going to sit on our hands and say, what happened? What happened? All right, and I said it's going to make sense. Now go back with me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now he could have just said, Jerusalem, uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, God could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't.
Right.
He said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we're not all going to pack up our bags and go to Jerusalem, and then go to Judea, and then go to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But he set a pattern. Because the gospel began there, that's where they started. And he said, here's what you do. You branch out. You start here and you build out in an area. if we have church planters going to whatever country it is, it doesn't seem foreign to us to say, hey, why don't you go over there and start a church, and then out of that church, have a college and start other churches and train these men that come in and, you know, make that a base and then build out from that area. But in America, suddenly we have this, I don't know, there's a blind spot and we miss it. Now, you can look at me and think I'm all washed up and that I don't know what I'm talking about and all this. But let me ask you a question. How are things going?
Yes, sir.
What's happening in America? Are we seeing any sense of revival at all?
No.
The only revival I believe we're going to see is just in what churches we have. And if there is a revival, I am convinced. Now, you may not be convinced, but I hope I convince you I'm convinced that there has to be a revival of church planting. For us to carry out the Great Commission and to follow the pattern that was given, that means we have to go beyond our area. Now, I'm not sure I have all the answers of how to do that. I'm not sure that anybody has all the answers how to do it. But I think the pattern is clear. Paul said, I have a heavenly vision. This is God's vision. And he said the same thing. He went to Damascus, then he came back to Jerusalem, then he went to Judea, and then he scattered throughout all those countries. He went to Antioch of Syria, and then he went to all these other places. And let me say one other thing. Tighten your seatbelt one more notch, all right? It was not just a preacher's movement. You can count over 100 workers, men and women, that accompanied the Apostle Paul in carrying out his mission. It was not just a preacher's mission. It was the church. See, churches started churches. Out of Antioch, they began praying and they fasted and they said, God has appointed these two men. They laid hands on them, they sent them out. It was the church that sent them out. Now, it's a shame we, by accident, have accomplished some things. I wasn't really sent out that way. I just said, God wants me to pastor, and no one's ever going to call me to pastor, so I'm going to have to go start a church if I'm ever going to be a pastor. And so that, out of convenience or inconvenience, that's what we did. But how great would it be for some of these guys lined up right here, and some of these girls right here in the front, to be sent out by this church, say, we're going to send you up to Terre Haute, we're going to start 10 churches in Terre Haute. Now I'm scaring you. We're going to start more churches all through southern Indiana. There are towns all over here. There are places that need churches. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if we start all these churches, they're going to take people away from us. That doesn't happen already. That happens all the time. If you start churches, you can start them the right way. Say, look, here's some people we'll give you. Here's some people, they don't need to be in that church. They're not going to be good for you. They need to stay right here. And here's the policy. Don't take anybody from another church unless that preacher recommends them.
Sure.
That suddenly changed everything. What if all those churches you started actually were built on soul winning and new people being saved? What if every time you went into Walmart, which might be frequently, if every time you went into Walmart, you couldn't help but somebody hand you a gospel tract talking about how they just got saved? If there were 80 churches in this greater area, potentially that could be the case. There's a work written by Jonathan Edwards called The Surprising Work of God. In it, it shares testimonies of people that were being saved in Northampton, Massachusetts. Now, his grandfather, Stoddard, who pastored that church before him, saw tremendous work. They said there were 5 movings of God in that church. Now, the towns were very small. Back in the early 1700s, there were only 3,000 people in Boston. I mean, so the population was very small. But in that town, it had such impact. If the children would start getting out of hand a little bit, Pastor Stoddard would straighten them out. And it didn't matter who they were. He made sure things stayed in line. People would come and they heard from Boston how so many great things were happening, and they said it was most like a Christian community as any place they had ever seen. people would get saved and they would just be so burdened, they would go door to door just talking to every single person, telling them, you need to be saved, you need to be saved now.
Amen.
How did that happen? It was the hand of God. They prayed, they sought God. You've heard the sermon, I'm sure people have repeated it, Sermons in the Hands of an Angry God, preached in Enfield, Connecticut. Jonathan Edwards had preached that same sermon several times before, with even in his own church at Northampton, with absolutely no results whatsoever. There was one thing different. As far as I know, the only thing different when he preached in Enfield, Connecticut. He had a handful of people back in Northampton that gathered together and began praying that God would do a great work. See, there's no shortcuts.
Amen.
Having a rock revival is no revival. Getting people to come and hear some special, well-known celebrity singer is not revival.
That's right.
Whenever a person gets a hold of God, and God gets a hold of them, that's revival, see. So that gets you starting to think, doesn't it? We can look at our own little world, and we can be very limited. Thank God for what he's done here. This is a miracle. But I say again, it's an awful shame that it's only here.
You're right,
brother. You say, well, man, so much work just to do what we've done here. How in the world do we get that somewhere else? So we have to be pragmatic. Why don't we just be obedient? Why don't we just get a bird and start praying over a town? I can tell you 40 cities in greater Boston area that need any independent Baptist church. We just started a church in Rocky Hill, Connecticut. Rocky Hill's a town, just a small town, about 15,000 people. But it borders Wethersfield, and it borders, which has probably about 50,000 people. And every town it borders has more people, probably 600,000 people in a 15-mile radius. And it's just south of Hartford, to include Hartford. But in Rocky Hill, you know how many Baptist churches there are? I mean, of any kind? Zero. Till now. Zero. No Baptist church. There was a Methodist, United Methodist. There were two Catholic churches. There was an Episcopalian church and a Congregational church. None of them had any idea at all what the Bible says about salvation or the Word of God.
Wow.
Now, how can that happen in America? You say, well, I know that's out in the East Coast. What can we do about that? Well, maybe you should be praying the Lord send harvest, labors in the harvest. There are young people, young men, women,
sure.
God could send. You shouldn't be afraid of that. For them to be in the will of God be the greatest thing in all the world.
Yes.
Furthermore, there are towns even closer proximity to here that do not have a Baptist church, and certainly not one preaching the gospel. I can't tell you where to go. Phoenix, Arizona is through all that stretch of northern Arizona all the way up to Las Vegas and northern part of New Mexico. Fastest growing part of the United States. People are moving in there left and right, left and right. Their knees all over. Some of you didn't know. Ontario, Canada. When you go up just between Detroit and before you get into Quebec, Montreal, all the area of Ontario, all greater area around Toronto, there are literally building left and right, homes and towns of 100,000, 150,000, no Bible witness at all. And all you have to do is speak English. You don't even have to learn French to go to Ontario. Wonderful opportunities. Why haven't people gone? Because we can sit, excuse me, but we can sit here and look at all we have and say, isn't this great? We're sending people out there to the ends of the earth. Isn't that great, what we're doing right here? But that heavenly vision, it included something that has been omitted by and large in our fundamental movement. Because we've always said, this is the only church, you come join our church. You be a member here at this church. And a lot of people should be in this church. There are a lot of people not here that ought to be here. I understand that. But somehow, I just can't fathom that the biblical way is going to be bad for this church or for our church. Now, it's easy to say that, but when you send one of your best people, one of your deacons out of that church, you know what that's like? That's hard to do. You miss their work, their labor, and everything else. You send somebody off your staff to go start a church. You know, I keep, everywhere we go, we're holding church planning schools all over the country, and everywhere we go, the church staff starts getting called, you know, and I think, they're never going to invite us back, you know, they just lost their whole staff, they're going to go start a church somewhere. And it looks like it's going to happen to us too. But do you know, that's not bad, that's good. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Now, I don't know how God's going to bless, how he's going to work, and what that's going to mean to us, but so what? That's God's plan. Now, let me tell you what happens, though, most of the time. Here's what happens most of the time. You give him the very best. God will see to it that he's taking care of you. You give him the very best. You give him the best of your children, of your lives, your time. You know, God could use some of you laymen just to go out there and help people get started and build a building, redecorate. And I mean, think of the things that we could be doing, but for some reason, we've omitted. This vision came from God. Paul immediately was obedient to it. It was involved with the idea of getting people saved. That was always the very heart of that calling. And then he spent his life doing it. He gave his life to it. He did it, and he did it faithfully. D.L. Moody said, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And by the grace of God, what I can do, I will do." You know, that's a pretty good philosophy. There's something all of us can do. And if we will do what we can do, somehow I believe God's going to bless that in a special and unusual way.